Encourage you as ever to turn in your Bibles. You'd like to turn to Acts chapter 12. In the book of Acts, what Luke has given us is not a detailed account of every day and of every event that happened in the life of the early church. We have 28 short chapters which cover approximately 30 years in the life of the early church. And what we have are little snippets here and there that tell the main story of the church and how it grew. And now as we come this evening to chapter 12, we need to realize that 10 years have passed from the beginning of chapter 8, which is the time of Stephen's death and the time of that persecution led by Saul took place. So the church has experienced about 10 years of peace to go about its normal task of worshiping, of teaching, and of sharing the gospel. But now that peace is going to be shattered in a very violent and in a very shocking way. In verse 1 we read, "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword." Our first point this evening as we look at this chapter is the attacks. James, who is killed here, is one of the most influential of the apostles. He, along with his brother John and Peter, made up that inner circle of three disciples who had been particularly close to the Lord Jesus and who had been privileged to experience some of the most significant events in Jesus' life. It was these three alone who were on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured and changed into that glorious brightness. It was these three alone who witnessed Jairus' daughter being brought back to life. It was these three alone who were asked to come with Jesus as he prayed in Gethsemane. And so the death of James, one of the inner circle, it would have caused tremendous shock, fear, and grief in the Church of Jerusalem at this time. This attack was carried out by King Herod. Now, there are four King Herods in the New Testament. Actually, there's five, but we'll just mention four. And I'll briefly explain who each of them are and how they're related to each other. The first one is Herod the Great. This was the king who was on the throne during the birth of Jesus, the king who the wise men went to, the king who ordered the killing of the babies in Bethlehem. So that's Herod the Great. And then secondly, there is Herod Antipas. This was a son of Herod the Great. He is the king who had John the Baptist beheaded. He was also the king who took part in the trial of Jesus, the king who Pilate sent Jesus to and wanted Jesus to perform a miracle. That's Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. And then the third Herod, the one we're considering tonight, is Herod Agrippa the First. He was the son of a man called Aristobulus, another son of Herod. Herod Agrippa is a grandson of Herod, and he's a nephew of Herod Antipas, the one who has James put to death here. And then just to complete the picture, there's Herod Agrippa the Second, the son of Herod Agrippa the First. He's the one who questions Paul at Caesarea in Acts chapter 25, the one to whom Paul says to Paul, "I'm almost persuaded." Acts 25. So here are the four Herods that indeed we mainly focus in the New Testament. And so the one we're thinking about tonight is Herod Agrippa. And you can see from this picture that it's not a very nice family. They're a brood of vipers. They're very nasty people. And we're all as opposed to the Lord and opposed to the gospel. Let's think a wee bit about Herod Agrippa the First. He's the grandson of Herod the Great and nephew of Herod Antipas, who tried Jesus. This Herod Agrippa, he was taken as a young boy at the age of just 4 to live in Rome after his father had been executed. As he grew up in Rome, he would have become friendly with the the imperial families, friendly with those who would become the future emperors of Rome. And through these connections, Herod was gradually given control over different regions of Palestine, until eventually he ruled over all of what today are the lands of Israel and Jordan. Herod Agrippa was devoted to the Jewish faith and devoted to the Jewish law. And he was probably the most popular of all the Herods who ruled. But why did Herod decide to attack the church leaders after 10 years of relative peace? Well, after James is killed, we read at the beginning of verse 3, when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This was a man who was really wanting to please the Jewish people. And the most likely reason as to why these attacks were carried out at this time was because of a disquiet among the Jews, because Jewish Christians were now welcoming Gentiles into the church. As long as the Jewish Christians still basically acted as Jews and went around doing their business quietly, there was a status quo that was maintained between the Jewish Christians and the Jews who weren't Christians. But with the Gentiles and Jews now both becoming part of the church and worshipping together in the same church, that raised local tensions. This persecution happened after the conversion of Cornelius and just after the church in Antioch had grown with amazing numbers, with both Jews and Gentiles being converted and becoming part of the church. Now, hostility to this happening, it wouldn't just have been a matter of being sectarian, but it was because what was happening here in Gentiles being brought into the church, it undermined the common Jewish beliefs about how people got right with God. The addition of the Gentiles was showing that exact acceptance before God, it wasn't down to the race you came from. It wasn't down into even to observing the law of God. The acceptance of the Gentiles showed that salvation was a matter of grace. God reaching into people's lives and changing them through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that totally would challenge the Jews and their understanding of how people would be right before God. In the behavior of Herod acting to please the Jews and acting because of the unsettling consequences of the gospel, we see a man who was sadly not concerned about truly pleasing God. In verse 3, we read again, when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And after arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. And Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Now, the reason why he didn't try to execute Peter immediately was because it was against Jewish belief to do this during the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Passover. And you think back to when Jesus was put to death. It was actually against Jewish law to do what they did at that time. But here Herod doesn't have Peter tried and executed during those feasts. He's trying, in one sense, to be a good religious man, and yet at the same time, he's working against God and attacking God's faithful preachers. I think we need to learn from this that if we are going to be right with God, we mustn't have our lives taken up with seeking to please people. Herod was seeking to please people, and that led him away from doing what was right. To walk God's way means going against the flow. It means walking the narrow path that few people travel along. That means it's a difficult, it's a lonely, it's often an unpopular road. And if you're not prepared for that, if you just want to remain being a people pleaser, then salvation and the Christian life is not for you. To come to Jesus and to walk with Jesus, you have to be willing to stand for Jesus. You cannot be a Christian and not be a witness for Christ. Secondly, you need to learn from this that the gospel is something that is unsettling. We must be ready for disturbance when the gospel is preached. If you're relying on a religion of works and duty to save you, you need the gospel of grace to unsettle you. You need to be shook up if you're relying on your works. When that happens, when you're shook by the gospel, you need to be careful that you don't act like what Herod does here and react with hostility against those who share the gospel and those who hold to it. You need to let the gospel unsettle you, to shake you out of your apathy, so that you would seek Christ and seek his salvation. You know, one of the saddest things is good religious Presbyterians quietly walking to hell, being undisturbed, being unconverted. We should pray for the gospel to unsettle. But let's realize this. When we let the gospel loose into every situation, it really will have consequences. There will be strife. Jesus on one occasion said he hadn't come to bring peace, but to set people against each other. And the gospel will do that at times. We don't look for strife. But when the gospel is let loose among people, people become unsettled, particularly when people close to them are converted and their lives are changed. That really disturbs people. And other people will be drawn to Christ and drawn to faith through that, or they'll get harder to the gospel through that. The attacks which come from the unsettling gospel. But secondly, we see here then in verses 5 to 11, the deliverance. We read in verse 4 that Peter was guarded by four squads of soldiers. A squad would have had four soldiers in it. So at any one time, Peter was chained between two soldiers, one on his right, one on his left, with the other two guarding the door of the prison. Peter was a very important prisoner that four men were consigned to guarding him particularly. And then these men were relieved by another squad, and four squads worked in rotation. For Peter, there was practically no possibility of escape at all from a human point of view. But then we come here to one of the greatest verses in the Bible, verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. They were praying earnestly, it says here. That word earnestly is the same word which is used to describe how Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. There was great concern. There was a passion in this praying. And this continued for some time. We don't know for how long, but it could even have been for a week, this praying. The Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted for that time. And this earnest and constant praying should not surprise us at all, because the early church was built on prayer, was built on the prayer meeting. Prayer was a crucial part of their church life. Gordon Keady, in his commentary on Acts, in speaking of this, says, "This is a vital test of the reality of a person's faith. Those who are really trusting the Lord pray first and then act while continuing to look to the Lord. Those who trust themselves act first and then pray only in desperation and whoever will hear." Now, that's a challenging quote, isn't it? Which are you? Are you someone who prays first and then acts? Are you someone who acts and prays only when you get in trouble? This church was a church of power because it was a church of prayer. It says, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And as we look at the difficult situations around, can we put the difficult situations that we face into that verse to give hope? So-and-so was really sick, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. So many in this people in this village have no time for God, but constant prayer was offered to God for them by the churches. So-and-so was having a really difficult time in work because of their faith, but so-and-so was constantly praying to God for them. So-and-so was having a really big problem in bringing up their children in the ways of the Lord, but constant prayer was being offered to God for them by the church. Are we really serious about this? Are we churches that put a great but into the difficult situations that people face and we see around us? Does our praying put a great big but into them? Are we as churches such a powerhouse of prayer? Are things changed because of our praying? Are we praying with faith? Are we praying with expectancy? What was the result of this praying by the church? You can read down verses 5 to 10 and how the angel comes and the chains fall off. Peter has woke up. He thinks it's a dream he has. He is taken out of it, out of the cell, and eventually he goes to the house where the church is meeting for prayer. A wonderful miracle takes place. Things are transformed. His situation is changed. And it happens through the praying of the church. This wasn't the first time that this had happened to Peter. In Acts chapter 5, we read of how he and the other apostles were delivered from prison by an angel then as well. Now, some people scorn these stories and say they're like fairy tales. And there must have been some other reason and some other way that he escaped from prison. It couldn't have been down to an angel. You can't believe that in this modern world. Why do people not believe that this took place? And the answer has to be because of a lack of faith in the supernatural, in the unseen. If you don't believe the word of God when it tells you that an angel delivered Peter, then you probably don't believe the word of God when it says you need the supernatural miracle of rebirth, or when it says that Jesus was raised from the dead, or when it speaks of the resurrection of the dead at the end of the world. If you don't believe in these stories, you don't believe in a God who can come and intervene in this world and transform people's lives and bring people to eternal glory. If you don't believe in the supernatural message of the Bible, then what you do is to reduce the Bible just to a moral code book with some make-believe stories in it. You rob the gospel of its power. You rob the gospel of the power to save people and see people transformed. And that's exactly what liberal Protestantism did in the 20th century, and why churches in the middle of the 20th century so drastically declined, including our Presbyterian churches who were affected by this false teaching. The gospel was robbed of its power as people denied the supernatural power of God. But let's praise God. This story is not make-believe. This story is not a fairy tale. This is an account of history. This is an account of the supernatural actions of God in delivering his servant from death. And the power that God used all those years ago to deliver Peter, he uses today to deliver those who are enslaved by sin. I think Charles Wesley must have had this passage in mind when he wrote that fourth verse of "And Can It Be?" Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Oh, he's bound to have this passage in mind when he wrote that. Has this happened to you? Have you known this deliverance from sin as God brings into your life the light of the gospel and gives you grace to embrace Christ and to follow Christ into a new life? Do you realize how crucial, how vital, how important this happens to you? If you're not freed at this point, then indeed you're facing a judgment to come. Peter, if he hadn't been delivered then, the very next day he probably would have been executed. And in a real sense, the Lord delivered Peter here from death row. He was waiting execution, and the Lord steps in. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, if you've not been truly saved from your sin, if you haven't been born again, you're like Peter here. You're on death row, and you need a miracle to take place. Equally as powerful a miracle as save Peter. You need the grace of God to change your hard soul and to draw you to Christ, to bring you to salvation at the foot of the cross. The attacks, the deliverance, and then thirdly, we consider the reaction. Peter, when he escapes, goes straight to the home of Mary, who's the mother of John Mark, the writer of the gospel, the second gospel, where it appears the church met regularly. And even at that very moment, they were meeting, praying for Peter. And look in verse 13. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and explained, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." I think this is lovely. It's so funny. She goes to answer the door, and Peter says it's him. She's so excited, she doesn't even open the door. She leaves the poor man still outside. And she goes and tells the others, it's Peter. They think you're crazy. And in Jewish belief at that time, everyone had a guardian angel. And they said, it must be Peter's guardian angel who's at the door. Verse 16, but Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw it was him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet. There must have been an uproar. There must have been so much noise. And described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said. And then he left for another place. The James mentioned here is the James who wrote the letter, be the brother of the Lord Jesus. And here we have a situation where people were praying, but they couldn't believe it when God answered their prayers. They believe in a God who can deliver. They've seen it happen before, but they just can't take it in that as they are praying, that God is answering the prayers at that very moment. When we pray, do we really believe that God can answer our prayers now? Do we have faith to believe that God is doing this? When we pray, we need to be careful that we're not just going through the motions of saying the right words. We need to wrestle with God in prayer, and we need to wrestle with our unbelief in prayer. Don't just say the words of request, but talk to God about it. Talk to God about if you believe he can do this, if you believe he will answer. For example, if you're praying for the salvation of a loved one and you've been praying it for years, are you just doing it out of routine? Or do you pray and do you ever stop and share with the Lord what you feel about this? And say, "Lord, I'm burdened, and Lord, I've been praying for this for years, and to be honest, Lord, I'm struggling to believe you'll do this." Or "Lord, why aren't you doing this? Is there something, Lord, you want to teach me from this?" Engage with the Lord. Pray for the Lord to respond. Just don't go through the motions of saying a prayer but not really believing it. Take time before you pray to think about the one who you're praying to. Now, the reaction of the church here was one of astonishment at how the prayer was answered. In verse 18, we see the reaction in the prison was no less. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. And I bet you there was no small commotion. Imagine that, two soldiers who he had been chained between, they get up in the morning and he's not there. Two soldiers at the door who had been guarding the door, he's not in the room. And these men, they lose their lives because when a prisoner escaped, they had to have the sentence carried out upon them. Peter was facing execution, and these men died in place of him. Herod, he was furious. He was a man who thought he could take God on, but he lost. But sadly, Herod, he didn't learn from his failure. And this brings us to our final point, which is the judgment that came. Herod goes to stay at Caesarea on the coast, where his personal aide, a man called Blastus, seeks to resolve a dispute between the king and the people of Tyre and Sidon, two coastal towns. And this all went well, and it was arranged for them to meet with the king. The historian Josephus tells us that this took place at a great festival that Herod had organized to honor the Roman emperor. And Herod came into the arena at this festival dressed in a robe of silver. And as the sun shone on it, it shone with a wonderful and a dazzling splendor that came from this robe reflecting the light of the sun. In verse 21 it says, on the appointed day, Herod was wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne, and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." And for a man who loved the praise of people, this must have seemed so wonderful. But it was so sinful, allowing praise to go to him, which was due to God alone. One of the signs of a true follower of Christ is that they don't want the attention on themselves. They don't want the praise on themselves. They wanted to focus on the Lord alone. God's judgment was swift on Herod. Verse 23, immediately because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Oh, how gruesome. A very lowly, a very painful end for a man so full of pride and prestige. This tyrant who thought it was all right to oppose, to imprison, and to kill the preachers of the Lord is given the justice he deserves. His big mistake was loving the praise of man and to fail to be humble before the Almighty. But notice how the story ends. Verse 24. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Herod had James killed, when he had Peter put in prison, he thought he was in control. He thought he could stop the gospel. What a fool. And down through the centuries since, there have been multitudes who have scorned the word of God. They have attacked those who declare the gospel. They've tried to close the church down. Where are all these people now? They've died. They've gone to their eternal destiny. They have left this world, but the word of God, the imperishable seed, it continues to go on. It continues to flourish. It continues to bring eternal life. For believers, this story should give us wonderful confidence. The gospel will not be stopped. Jesus is upon the throne, not a Herod, not any prime minister, not any president. Jesus is on the throne. He's on the throne for the building of the church. Nothing can stop that. Praise God. But for the unsaved, this story should fill you with fear. This story should bring great humility into your life. Because the God who judged Herod, he can judge you at any moment. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your precious word. And Father, we praise you that really in this story, there's only one true king. And he isn't called Herod. He's called Jesus. And Father, for those of us who love Jesus, who trust in him, who seek to follow him, Father, help us to love him more. Help us to trust him more. Help us to follow him more closely. Father, give us such grace. Lord Jesus, give us such grace. Father, help us to honor him, to glorify him with our lives, and to see his gospel advance in these days, to advance in our families, to advance among our neighbors, to advance in our community, to advance in our land, to advance in this world. And Father, for those who are not believers, those who are still rebels to the King, give them grace even this night to surrender before the sword of judgment falls on them as it did in Herod. O Lord, have mercy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.